in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament and the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 17, where we've reached the very last section from verse 20 to the end. We spent already three Sunday mornings in this chapter, and for this last study, I think the best thing to do is to read the whole chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 17, at verse 1, these words that we call the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus had spoken these words, recorded in 14, 15, and 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished or having finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate or dedicate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love which thou hast, with which thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at John's Gospel, chapter 17. As I indicated earlier, we have already spent three Sunday mornings studying this chapter, which is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of the Son of God speaking to God the Father on behalf of his disciples. And praying like this for his disciples at a time when these disciples were confused and self-centered and certainly not ready for the work that lay ahead of them. It was a prayer that was prayed on the night that Jesus was betrayed, or more accurately, the night when Jesus was delivered up. And we must remember that it was God, not Judas Iscariot, who delivered Jesus up to the cross. There are different references in Scripture, in Romans chapter 8 and Isaiah 53, that make it very, very plain. It was not Judas Iscariot, nor his master the devil, nor was it mere men, religious bigots or otherwise, who delivered Jesus to the cross. It was God. It was God who spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 32, if I remember rightly. And according to chapter 18, verse 1, this prayer was prayed just before Gethsemane, and the agony in Gethsemane, and the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a prayer that was prayed with full knowledge of the suffering that lay ahead. In chapter 13 at verse 1, we reminded ourselves that Jesus knew that his hour had come. In chapter 17 at verse 1, it is emphasized again that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so we have this prayer. It is a prayer, as we've indicated in earlier studies, that divides itself into three sections. Verses 1 to 5 are concerned with the Son and the Father. Verses 6 to 19 are concerned with Jesus and his disciples. And the section this morning that we are concerned with, verses 20 to 26, these verses are concerned with Jesus, the disciples, and the world into which they were being sent to be the servants of God and of the gospel. But note first of all that right through the chapter there is an emphasis in Jesus' prayer on the word Father. And right through the chapter that we should become aware of a very wonderful closeness, a very wonderful oneness between the Father and the Son. When it comes to verse 25, towards the end of the prayer, we find Jesus, the Son of God, saying, O righteous Father. There was an intimacy between the Son and the Father, but no familiarity and no irreverence. And of course, that must always be our example and pattern. There is an emphasis right through the chapter on Jesus. In verse 4, he said, I have finished the work. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name. In verse 9, I am praying. In verse 12, I have kept and guarded them. In verse 14, I have given them thy word. In verse 18, I have sent them. And all this in obedience to the Father. And in a sense, here is the Son going back to the Father saying, Now, Father, you told me to do this and this and this and this. Now, I've done this and this and this and this. See, it's really a wonderful pattern of the Father and the Son. And then, in the light of these disciples being sent out into the world, Jesus prays for them. In verse 11 and verse 15, I'm assuming that you've got your Bibles open and you can look at the verses. It saves my voice having to read them. In verse 11 and again in verse 15, this is what Jesus prays: keep them. And you know, that's what he still prays up in heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, he says, keep them. He sees you're going to wait your work on Monday morning. Father, keep that one, keep that one. He sees you in company with all sorts of people in the course of the week. What does he pray? Father, keep them. You see, he is aware of the danger in a way that we are not. Sometimes far, far too casually, when we use the Lord's Prayer, we say, lead us not in. You know, sometimes even the very way we say, lead us not into temptation. As if we were going to skip around and do a wee bit of a dance. But then you see, he recognizes, in a way that we seldom do, the need for us to be kept, the danger that we are in. And when we read in these two verses, 11 and 15, the prayer, Father, keep them, I think we are being given a warning against being careless in our Christian lives. And there is no doubt at all that Simon Peter remembered this part of the prayer. And away over in his epistle in chapter 1, I'll read this for you so that I can read it accurately. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, speaking of our being called to the inheritance. We who by God's power are guarded or kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. I think perhaps I should say to some of you, as I certainly have said it to myself. Now, speaking to one of the ministers at Port Stewart, one of the speakers in some of our free time about this, how we need to look back over our lives. I think especially those of us who are called to the ministry or to missionary service, but it includes all of us, to look back over our lives and recognize now, in a way that we did not recognize at the time, how we had been kept by God. Kept by God in answer to that one who prayed, Father, keep them. But then look down to verse 17, and all this is leading to our few verses at the end of the chapter. Verse 17, he prays again. Father, sanctify them. Oh, well, you say, what does that mean? Oh, say some very clever people, the word sanctify really means being set apart for God. Well, you claim to be a Christian. Would you describe yourself and your life as being set apart for God? The other meaning, without doubt, of the word sanctify has to do with making us holy. And these two things, you see, being set apart, recognizing that you're set apart for God. You're not your own, says the Bible. You were bought with a price. You're not a free agent, and you cannot ever be a free agent. You are bought with a price. You belong to another. And being set apart from God and being progressively sanctified or made holy, these are the requisites of Christian service. And it is our bounden duty so to organize and run our lives that we get rid from our lives of anything that would contradict or frustrate our great calling in Christ Jesus. Sanctify them in or through thy truth. Not through the sacraments, but sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Then verse 18. And the Son says to the Father, as thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them. Under the personal orders of the Son of God. And Jesus in this prayer says, and for their sake, in their personal interest, and in the interest of their service, says Jesus, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for God in the interest of your service and my service. And that means that if we contract out of our Christian service, then Jesus is left in it alone. To do alone what he should be doing along with you and me. And so we come to verses 20 to 23, which have as their main emphasis, I think, the familiar words of outreach and evangelism. And I think we have to learn to see the work of God and the work of the gospel going on right down through the ages of history. I had thought of choosing the hymn 113 for this morning. Don't know that a lot of the verses are terribly understandable in our own contemporary situation. But it is a hymn that speaks of the cross of Jesus Christ towering o'er the wrecks of time. That's the phrase that I like in that hymn. And we see, or we should begin to see in these verses 20 to 23, God's gracious purpose going on and on and on. And how we are called into or sent into, in the company of Jesus, into that ongoing work so that we might be used for the salvation of others. I do not pray for these only, said Jesus in verse 20, but also for those who believe or who will believe in me through their word. Now you see, the point is, out in the world of unbelievers, do you ever speak a word for Jesus? I'm deliberately pausing. I haven't lost the place in my notes. I'm making you think. Jesus says, I've sent them so that those in the world might believe through their word. Someone, I forget where, told me that when they were first converted, the minister, or was it the leader of a mission hall, I can't quite remember, said to them, now you're a Christian, make sure that you witness. Well, do you witness? Do I witness? Well, in the course of the week, you know, I get involved with all kinds of people. Do I witness as I should? So that those who presently are dead in trespasses and sins might hear the word of God, the word that speaks of Jesus Christ, and believe and be saved. We're not just speaking here about preaching, we're speaking about witnessing. But you know, there's a wonderful reassurance in the first epistle of Peter. And I think it's got particular impact, because Peter was the kind of man who always liked to speak. And very, very often he used to speak before he thought. Now that's a dangerous thing to do. You create all sorts of complications if you speak first and then think later what you're going to say. Think first. and then speak. Now, it was the man who liked speaking who said in his first epistle, chapter 3, in verse 1, speaking particularly to the women folk, especially to women folk who are married to men who are not Christians. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior, that is, by the manner and the deportment and the attitude and the atmosphere of their wives' lives. You know, isn't it true, speaking of men as well as women, isn't it true that there are some people, and you don't need to be in their company all that long, sometimes even before the conversation really gets going, but you find your thoughts being turned to Jesus. There's just something about them. I remember in the Western Infirmary, in these awful, unidentifiable corridors, I always get lost in the Western Infirmary, in the new block. And I'd asked a nurse about something. She said, yes, it's told me which room. And she was going to lead me there. We just spoke a word or two. But before I went into the little ward, I said to the nurse, I didn't have on my clerical collar. I said, are you a Christian? She said, yes. I said, so am I. There was just something about that girl. I don't know what it was. She didn't say anything religious or spiritual. But she made me think. We only walked the distance of a wee bit of corridor. You see, our words can witness, and our lives can witness. But look down to chapter 3 of 1 Peter at verse 15. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, so that others might believe. And in all our work and our witness, notice back to John chapter 17 and verse 20, in all our work and witness, Jesus, our great high priest, our intercessor, our prayer partner, prays for us. What he says in verse 20. I pray for not for these only, but for also for those who believe in me through their word. Now remember, at this time all the disciples were Jews. And Jews didn't like outsiders. It still happens. Sometimes churches that are half empty, and someone will come in and say very crossly to me, you're sitting in my seat, as if there's acres of empty seats round about. There's still people, you see, who don't like outsiders coming to their church. What a contradiction of the gospel. They were all Jews. And after the cross and resurrection, all the preaching was centered in Jerusalem. And at Pentecost, when so many were brought to faith, most of the people who heard in their own languages were pilgrims, Jews and proselytes to the Jewish faith, who had come to the Passover in Jerusalem. They were a willing congregation, as it were. And when the apostles first went out into the world, their preaching began being based on the Jewish synagogues. But God's plan, Jesus said this at the resurrection, go into all the world and preach the gospel. When the apostle Paul was called, we haven't time to look at that in chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, he was called by God to go to the Gentiles with the glorious message of the gospel. And at first, you see, many of the Jewish converts didn't want outsiders coming in. And later on, when it was evident in the purpose of God that these outsiders were going to be brought in to salvation in Jesus Christ, The Jewish believers who had now believed in Christ considered themselves to be superior. But then you see, there are no superior Christians. There are only sinners saved by grace. You may have gone to church for 50 years, twice a Sunday. You may be sitting beside somebody who only began after a godless life to come to church last Sunday. You're exactly the same. Sinners saved by God's grace. And it is in this context that our Lord here speaks the words about the unity of believers. Whatever background we come from, whatever length of Christian experience, whether we are long-established Christians or new converts, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians chapter 3 at verse 28. This is what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. But keep in mind that that verse speaks about the way of salvation. It is not speaking about church order. In the matter of salvation, and in our coming to God and our being accepted by God, we are all one in Christ Jesus. I think I must point out here that the so-called ecumenical movement makes very wrong use of verse 21, that they may all be one. They say, oh, if there was just one church, the world would believe. But Ian Hamilton, who's quite a church historian, said to me, in the Middle Ages there was one church, but the world did not believe. The truth is that when there is common belief in the Word of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, in his atoning death on the cross and his bodily resurrection, and in the way of salvation through Christ and through Christ alone, then there is unity. And within that unity, there is diversity. There is distinction. Look at Jesus' words. That they may all be one, and I've underlined, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, and I've underlined, even as we are one. Spiritual oneness does not cloud distinctions. There is the Father and the Son, and they are in perfect unity, and yet they are distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Neither the Father nor the Son are the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son nor the Father. And yet there is perfect unity, but distinction of person and of function. And yet there is a oneness of love, a oneness of truth, and a oneness of purpose. And in that purpose of bringing men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, I believe we must do all that we can. We must at times suffer a great deal. We must at times bear with a great deal that is unsatisfactory and that is wrong and grieves within the Church of Jesus Christ before we ever think of dividing the church. There are some young, earnest evangelical ministers, biblical men in the Church of Scotland just now, who are itching to secede from the church because there are so many things in our own denomination that are wrong. And some of us oldies are saying, no, that's not the way. Now I go read through the whole of the New Testament from Acts right through to the pastoral epistles, And I see there that right from apostolic times, there have been things wrong in the church. There have been inside the church people denying the divinity of Christ, denying the resurrection, denying moral standards, denying the truth of the Word of God, and yet the church did not divide. There is a unity. There is a unity of truth. There is a unity of love. There is a unity of purpose that we must hold to and go on and on and on and on. And read the New Testament and you will see that the work went on. And when the Lord prays here about our unity, he's praying that Christians will stand together. Remember the earlier on bit about sanctifying, set apart from God. Set apart for God and standing together so that through the preaching of the Word, the world might believe. But the question, that the world might believe what? That the world might believe that all religions are saying the same? So that whether the council is kirked in the cathedral or in the mosque or in a Hindu temple, it all signifies the same thing. And I'm never just quite sure what the kirking of the council really means. I think it's a purely formal thing that has very little substance or meaning to it. That the world might believe what? That all religions are saying the same, that in some measure, whatever religion or non-religion, we're all seeking the same God and going towards the same God, not a bit of it. That the world might believe what? Remember, this is the culmination of chapters 14, 15, and 16. And what did Jesus say in chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he declared unequivocally the name of Jesus and declared, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it needs to be said that there are some of the enthusiasts for the ecumenical movement who do not even seem to believe that we need to be saved. At least I've heard some of them speaking very, very seldom of the gospel of salvation. Look at our verse 21. That they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be, an underline, in us. If we are in the Father, through the Son, we shall be in unity, and our effectiveness in our ministry of the gospel will increase. It is not our unity, it is not our oneness that is effective. It is our being in fellowship with, in harmony with, in company with, and in obedience to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, because it is that makes us clear channels. I find myself thinking of the Sunday morning that William still introduced me to my congregation. And he spoke a little about this kind of thing. And he said, now, you're a new minister. I get a bit worried when he said this. He said, you can do what you like with him. Treat him any way you like. You can cover him up with all sorts of rubble. But so long as he remains a clear channel, the grace and blessing of God can flow from God through him to you. I'm sorry that I haven't always been as clear a channel as I should have been. But God knows. God knows. This is what I want to be. And so look with me very briefly at the last verses, 24, 25, and 26. And I hesitate even to try to expound them, let alone preach on them. This is the final request of Jesus' prayer. This is what Jesus desires. In a sense, he says, oh, he says, Father, my whole heart wants this. For these dear, confused, limited disciples of mine. Oh, this is what I want. Oh, Father, I pray this for them. That they whom thou hast given me may be with me. Does that do anything for your heart? That has a bad effect in my throat because it brings a lump to it. That he wants me to be with him. And he says, Father, you've given them to me. Oh, I like that. The Father who loved the Son with such love chose me and gave me to Jesus. Oh, said Jesus, Father, I pray. Oh, Father, I desire that these whom thou hast given me may be with me. Oh, I remember, I think we've only sung it once over many, many years, the hymn, Forever with the Lord. Nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. You know, a lot of folk didn't know it, but one teenager lass in the congregation, oh, what a marvelous hymn. When are we going to sing it again? Forever with the Lord. That they may be with me where I am, to behold my glory. Oh, now don't ask me to expound that. I found myself thinking of Samuel Rutherford's great hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Got a whole lot of verses, and one of the verses that's not in our hymn book has a marvelous line in it that says, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You know, when we get to heaven, we say, oh, there's so. Well, when we get to heaven, oh, look, the Lamb. Oh, said Jesus, Father, I want him to be with me. I want him to behold. Oh, that's more than just to see. That means to stand gaping until your jaw drops in your mouth. Oh, the glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And the end. Verse 26, I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, so that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in. The Father's love for the Son, and the Son is so aware of it. Oh, the love of his heart when he said, Father, I've finished the work. The Son was so pleased that the Father was pleased. And Jesus wants us to know and to feel and to benefit from knowing that God has loved us and still loves us every bit as much as he has and still loves Jesus. John chapter 17. is the Lord's Prayer. Coming to the end of that prayer, all I can say is Amen and Amen. May God bless to us His Word.